Open your Bibles to Exodus 15 with me tonight. Exodus 15, let's stand up together and let's read verses 22 through 27 and then we'll pray. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's pray together. Lord, I read that text and I think about those words and I think about this truth that you alone really satisfy our souls. The words of the song are true, Lord, that we ran a hellbound race, indifferent to the cost. We sought life and hope and joy in false promises and in idols and in worthless things that could never give us life. We scrabbled for that which we could never find, and we would have remained in that state except for your exceeding love expressed in your glorious grace to us. You've saved us. You've made us your people. You've fashioned us so that we can find no satisfaction in anything except you. You have made us to have hearts that long to hear and respond to your voice and to your word. You have given our souls new delights and new desires. You have made it so that we long to bring pleasure to you and to bring praise to your name, to commune with you, to commune with our brothers and sisters, the saints, to together corporately behold you and behold your glory, and press into your presence, and cry out to you, and find the blessing that only you can give. You have given to us life. When we weren't looking for it, you gave it to us. And so, it is because of that that we love you. It's because of your mercy and your grace that we esteem you and desire you. It's because we know what it has been to be lost that we rejoice, Lord, that we are found. And so I thank you. I thank you for the way that you have remade us and the way that you are continuing to remake us in the image of your beloved Son. And I thank you for the means of grace, your word and the preaching of the word and the prayer and the fellowship and the communion of brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for your discipline. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you are constant in our lives. And I thank you for the access that we have to you by the blood of your Son. I pray you meet with us tonight in the pages of your word. I pray that your spirit fall fresh upon us. I pray that you make us to hear with great vigor and desire your holy word. And I pray, Father God, that in meeting with you, we would be renewed in our spirit, encouraged in our perseverance, convicted in our sin, and assured of your steadfast love. Please meet with us. Please fill me with your spirit. Please make your words alive as we study them together, I pray. In the holy and unmatched name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Tonight, as we get into the book of Exodus, beloved, you know, we're on the other side of some of the greatest stories in the Old Testament. I mean, the greatest stories in the Old Testament found in one book. It's amazing. Think about it. We've looked at the birth and the preservation and the calling of Moses. We've looked at his meeting with God at the burning bush. We've examined his confrontations with Pharaoh, the various plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians for their sins and their rejection of the commandments of God. We've looked at the Passover, the death of the firstborn, the Exodus itself, and all of it culminating in the deliverance of the nation from Egyptian oppression once and for all at the Red Sea, where God got glory over Pharaoh and over all the hosts of Egypt, destroying them by the word of his power and causing the waters through which Israel had safely passed unto their salvation, causing them to collapse upon Pharaoh's army, destroying them. And this great salvation led to, as Les talked about a couple of weeks ago, led to this great song of praise and adoration, this song of celebration and devotion and a declaration of the greatness of God unto the Lord. Just look at the verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 15 again. Just look what it says. And it says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And you know what? If this was a movie, that would be the end of it right there. Come to the great climax. Movie's done. Credits roll. But this is like just the beginning of the story. This is only the beginning of the story. The rescue of Israel, it's an awesome story. The story of Christ's deliverance, or God's deliverance of them from the oppression of Egypt, is an awesome story. It's a wonderful story. But beloved, it's just a pattern. It serves as a pattern of our salvation in Jesus Christ, right? I mean, that's what we've seen throughout this entire study of the book of Exodus, that this is a pattern for the way that Christ has delivered us. We were once enslaved to the power of sin. We were once under the rightful condemnation that our sins deserved. But Christ came and set us free. He became our Passover lamb, the one who bled and shed his blood on the tree to cover us, and who delivered us through the Red Sea of death into eternal life in him. The Exodus of Egypt prefigures this greater exodus from the bondage of sin and bondage of Satan, through the perfect life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But the similarities and the patterns do not end there. It doesn't end with just the deliverance of Israel from Egypt's oppression, but it continues in the way that God brings them to the promised land of their inheritance in Canaan. As we get into the rest of this story, what we see is that Israel is not delivered from the bondage of Egypt through the Red Sea just to waltz into the promised land the next day. That's not how God works. That's not what God does here. The Israelites had a necessary and purposeful pilgrimage that lay before them before they were ready to enter into the rest that God had promised them in Canaan. Certainly at the Red Sea, by a miracle of God's grace and might, many of them, not all, but many of them, were brought to a real and a true saving faith in Yahweh. They were brought to a real and a true saving faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. They had seen His hand and His faithfulness in the Exodus. They had believed and they had worshiped, but there was still much for them to learn about God. Much growth in faith that must happen. Much learning to trust in and depend upon God. Much learning how to live under His ever-present lordship. Coming to know what it means for Yahweh to be their God and for them to be His people. And as we get into the second phase of the Exodus, what we see is this, is that this long and arduous journey that lay before the Israelites establishes a principle for us regarding the way that God most often works in the lives of believers. In God's typical way of working, entering glory does not immediately follow salvation. We don't move from salvation into glory the very next day. Instead, God prepares His people for the inheritance that He will give to them. And that preparation necessarily involves the testing and the refining of our character. It necessarily involves the testing and the refining of our faith in the Lord, all by His grace. That's how God works. That's what God does. It's how He worked in the Israelites. Though they were free from the oppression and the death, you know, that of Egypt, they still had a lot to learn. Their faith, at least for those who truly believed, it was real, but it was still weak and small. Only through testing and trial could that mustard seed faith grow and develop. And so for that reason, God led them into times of difficulty. He purposefully, deliberately led them into times of difficulty, into times of testing, so that their spiritual faculties could grow and be developed. Because here's the truth, beloved, and this is what we're going to see. It's one thing in the blush of the excitement and the wonder of what God has done. It's one thing to sing to the Lord triumphantly in light of His powerful displays and of His mighty deliverance. But beloved, it's another thing entirely to trust God and His heart for His people in the midst of the hardships of everyday life. Are two very different things, especially in this evil age. The Israelites needed to have a clearer understanding of who Yahweh was. They needed to have a clearer understanding of themselves and especially of who they were in relationship to Him. And it's not hard, honestly, to draw the line today to the church, is it? To see that, you know, in a lot of ways, we're in a wilderness. We're in the wilderness between the first and the second comings of Christ. Jesus has come, yes, once to, you know, to save us once and for all, and Christ will come again to lead us home, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us when he writes over in Hebrews 9:28 that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. But in the meantime, we're in the wilderness. In the meantime, we're in a pilgrimage. In the meantime, Christ is at work in us by His Spirit to make us holy, to fit us for heaven, as we live as pilgrims on the path that leads us to the everlasting presence of Christ and beholding Him forever face to face. And we need to keep that reality in mind as we work our way through this text tonight. I want you to pick it up with me again. Look at verse 22 as we see Israel being led into the wilderness. Look at it. It says, Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now I want you to notice something right away. I want you to notice this, because it sticks out. I want you to notice the words of the text, and the fact that Moses emphasizes the fact that he made Israel set out from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur. He made them do it. The sense that we get is this. Here is Israel. They've been delivered from the clutches of Egypt. They're sitting on the shores of the Red Sea. They've seen the awesome work of God, and you know what? Here's the truth. They just want to sit down and bask in the glory for a while. They just want to, you know, kick their shoes off and enjoy this for a little bit. They want to stick their toes in the sand and enjoy all that God's done for them. That's what they want to do. But Israel's not going to be allowed to do that. God's not going to let them just sit down and revel in the salvation of the Lord from the clutches of Egypt. They need to move on. They need to move on with God. This isn't the end. This isn't the sum total. This isn't the end goal. Yes, the salvation of them from the domination of Egypt is necessary. But it's not the end of the story. They need to move on with God. They need to continue to grow in their knowledge of Him and their knowledge of His ways. Yes, they know Him now as a man of war. Our God is a man of war. They know Him as the covenant God who brings His mighty power to bear on all who oppose His people, on everybody who refuses to submit to His commands. But now they have to come to know what it means for Him to be Lord over them personally and corporately. And so for that reason, under the direction of God, Moses deliberately and authoritatively leads them into the wilderness, away from the battlefield of God's great deliverance, and into the wilderness where they will be totally dependent upon the mercy of God and upon His provision. Though they might have thought that, you know, they were going to go right from grace into glory, instead Moses leads them into tribulation. He leads them into testing. He leads them into the wilderness of a desert, the wilderness that is hostile, a wilderness that is a place of danger, a place that is devoid of life and of the things that make for life. It's a perfect picture of the present world that we live in under the sway of the evil one. Here in this wilderness, they would need to cling to God. Here in this wilderness, they would have to turn their faces to God. They would need to, you know, hold fast to the Lord who would be their life in the midst of death and darkness. Because immediately they were going to find themselves in desperate need. 3 days into the journey, they've got no water. And water's life. And so they're in this extreme situation. They're in the wilderness. They've got no water. Their life is sapping from their bodies. They're hoping to come across water somewhere. And verse 23 tells us that they come to Marah. Look at it. It says, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. It means bitter. Coming to Marah, they think they finally have found what they need for life. They finally see water. But it's bitter. In other words, it's poisonous. It's unfit to drink. It's unable to give life. It's got the promise of water. It's got the appearance of being life-giving. It's got the appearance of being satisfying to their souls. It's got the appearance of being what they desperately need. But it's all an illusion. It's all make-believe. It's a picture of the world. It's a picture of looking to the world and the enticements of sin and the false promises of life that we find in our culture that appear to be life-giving, but they're just mirages and banquets in the grave. All of the things that are not of God, all the things that are not of Christ, all the things that seek to draw us away from a full dependence and trust in Him are many idols, human philosophy and wisdom, all these things that promise to satisfy but never can. Come to this water that on the surface appears to be exactly what they need. But rather than being life-giving, it's full of death. And there's a purpose in God doing this. There's a purpose in God bringing them to Marah first. When they get there, God's purpose is that their hearts would be revealed. Rather than looking to the Lord in the midst of their need, instead, the truth of their weakness of their faith is revealed. We read in verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" I want you to think about this. They're 3 days into a journey from the greatest spectacle of God's power and provision they had ever seen. Nothing to match it in history. The most astonishing work of salvation they had ever beheld. and the immediate and the instinctual response of the Israelites. When they come to the bitter waters of Marah, is to complain and to murmur and to grumble against Moses. In reality, to murmur against the God who appointed him and directed him. And it's no small thing. It's not a tiny thing. This is not just a little glitch. This is serious. It's no small thing because it reveals the posture of their hearts that needed to be changed. Beloved, write this down and take this to heart. Murmuring, complaining against the providence of God, grumbling against the Lord, at best, is a sign of spiritual immaturity and severe weakness. At best, a sign of painfully immature spirituality. Or at worst, is the evidence of an unbelieving heart. One look at the nation of Israel that 3 days before was dancing and singing on the beach and banging the tambourine and feasting before God and making merry of, you know, how wonderful their God was. Now being on the verge, quite honestly, the strength of this word, on the verge of open rebellion. And it's clear that this nation is in its spiritual infancy. Now, there are a lot of things, I think, that contribute to this sin. Certainly, they are forgetful of the faithfulness of God. You know, it's amazing that, you know, something so, it seems, small in comparison to what they've just been through would cause their faith to be shaken, but it does. They've forgotten the faithfulness of God. It's certain that they're mistrusting the heart of God, and even the heart of His appointed mediator, Moses. They don't trust His heart for them, or Moses' heart for them. They're ungrateful. They're immature. And they're doubting. But all of it, beloved, all of it stems from a lack of faith in God. It just stems from a lack of faith in God. This murmuring, this complaining is really a complaint against God. It's against His providence, a complaint against His love, a complaint against, you know, His faithfulness, a complaint against His sovereignty. It's an accusation against His wisdom. It's a serious thing. Thomas Boston wrote, and he says this so well. He says, see here the evil of a murmuring and a complaining heart. How apt are you to quarrel with God as if He were in the wrong when His dealings with you are not according to your own desires and wishes? You demand a reason. You call God to an account. Why am I this way? Why so much affliction and distress? Why so long afflicted? Why such an affliction rather than another? Why am I so poor and another is so rich? And thus your heart rises up against God. But you should remember that this complaint, this grumbling, is to defame the counsels of infinite wisdom, as if God had not ordered your affairs wisely enough in His eternal counsel. When you murmur and complain under cross and afflictive dispensations, this is a presuming to instruct God how to deal with you and to reprove Him as if He were in the wrong. Get this now. He says, there is a kind of implicit blasphemy in it. As if you had more wisdom and justice to dispose of your lot and to carve out your own portion in the world. This is upon the matter, the language of such a disposition. Had I been on God's counsel, I would have ordered this matter much better. Things would not be with me as they are now. Oh, presume not to correct the infinite wisdom of God. seeing that He has decreed all things most wisely and judiciously. You see, that's what the Israelites were doing. It seems like an inconsequential thing. Well, they're just, you know, troubled. They've been walking in the wilderness, and they're hot, and they're thirsty, and they're tired, and they come to some water, and it looks like it's going to be something, and just, you know, it just blurts out of them. It's deeper than that. It's not an inconsequential thing. There's a purpose in God's bringing them to Meribah, just as there's a purpose in every testing of our faith. God brought them to Meribah to clearly reveal to them the mistrust still present in their hearts, the weakness of their faith, their lack of comprehension of who God really was, to show them how much they still needed to learn about Him. And the Lord does the same with us. It's like Peter writes to us and tells us, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." In other words, it is necessary that you be grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our testing. Just as the testing of Israel. Beloved, it's purposeful. And its purpose is to refine and strengthen our faith. It's for our good. And it is for God's glory. He brings them to a test. But then I want you to notice the swiftness with which God relieves their distress. And what a gracious God He is to do this. It's really a testimony of the kindness and the mercy and the Father heart of God. Look at it. Moses, facing the reaction of the Israelites, right, responds by crying out to the Lord. Look at the start of verse 25. It says, "And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log," literally showed him a tree. "And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." What a contrast. We look at Moses, right? Here's Moses, who stands in sharp contrast to the Israelites at this point. He's not shaken by what's taking place. He's not, you know, fearful at the mutiny that seems to be stirring among the people. He doesn't join in the grumbling and the complaining against God's providence. He doesn't defame God's honor by questioning what He has done and why He has led them, where He has led them. Instead, he trusts in the Lord. Instead, he turns his face to the one who can help and the one who has promised his faithfulness to his people. He exercises real dependence upon God's promise to provide. And I want you to notice that one prayer accomplishes more than 1,000 complaints. One prayer accomplishes more than a multitude, 1,000,000 complaints could ever. Moses cries out to God, and God directs Moses to a tree, directs him to a piece of wood, that when he would cast it into the bitter waters, would make them sweet, so that the Israelites would drink deeply and slake their thirst. Now, there are a lot of guys that want to make this less than supernatural, and so they'll say that it was like a big piece of charcoal wood. And they just chucked it in the water, and all of a sudden the charcoal wood made it taste better instantaneously. I don't know. I've had some pretty bad water before, and adding charcoal wood doesn't make it any better. You've had one of those straws, you've ever had it break, the survival straws that have that stuff in it, and you get in your mouth what's in the survival straw, it doesn't make the water taste better. It just really doesn't. It's the supernatural act. It's God supernaturally providing for them in the midst of, you know, what otherwise would be destructive to them. And it's not inconsequential that it's a tree. You know, ancient divines and preachers throughout history have always seen this oblique reference, as an indirect reference to the power of the cross. And it is, man. I mean, think about it. The world in which we live, life by its nature, it's bitter. It's filled with death. That's the nature of living in a fallen world. And it's only by the cross, it's only by the tree, that which is by nature bitter is made sweet. That which by nature is bitter and dealing of death is made pleasant and satisfying, conquered by the superior power of God. Right? We see that. We can see that on this side of the cross. But beloved, for the Israelites at that point, the immediate lesson for them regarded the nature of life under the lordship of a faithful God. It taught them a lesson regarding the nature of life under a faithful, merciful, loving God. A lesson in gracious lordship. Look at the last half of verse 25 and see what I mean. Moses says, "There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." Moses says, here at Marah, God proved them, and he tested them, and he revealed what was in their hearts, and he gave to them a statute. Literally, he gave to them a prescription. He gave to them words that established the nature of their relationship to Yahweh. He gave to them words that would instruct them about how this relationship was going to look and how it was going to work. And he gave to them a rule. A word that means an ordinance or a law, but even more than that, it means a principle which indicates a privilege. In other words, he says, this is what God did. At Marah, he tested their hearts, he showed them what was in it, and then he said, this is how it's going to be in relating to me. This is the privilege that you're going to have in being my people. This is how our relationship's going to work. I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. You have been in bitterness, but with me, I will make your experience sweet and pleasing, provided that you respond in faith. Provided that you respond in obedience to my commands. Provided that you recognize my kindness and my mercy to give them to you as a privilege. And he tells them clearly how it will go with them. Look at it in verse 26, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. Just look at this phrase by phrase. Look at what God does here. He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, if you will give your attention and your focus, if you will give your interest and make it the determination of your life to truly hear the personal communication of God to you through His Word, through His prophet Moses, ultimately through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, if you will make it your purpose to hear the voice of the Lord your God, and will value the blessing of God speaking to you and count it as valuable and as the great privilege that it is that God would personally communicate to you His voice. If you will do that and do that which is right in His eyes, not just simply hear what He says and understand what God says, but if you do what He says, if you be obedient to His commands, if you do what's right in His eyes and not what seems right in your own, if you submit your will and your understanding to Him, if in the words of James, you be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, if you will give ear to His commandments, a poetic way of saying, if you give your allegiance and the fullness of your attention exclusively to God as your Lord and as the source of your wisdom, if you give your ear to God for the all to be driven through, as His servant and slave. If you'll give your ear to God, and if you keep all of His statutes, and don't immediately read that and as a good Reformed believer say, well, that's impossible. It's impossible to keep God's law perfectly. That's not the point. It's the idea if you will hold valuable and as the rule of life, follow God's commands as a trend of obedience, a pursuit of faithfulness in spite of failures. Then God says, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. He's saying, if you'll just listen to me, if you'll just be my people and hear what I say to you and do what I tell you, our relationship will be fundamentally different from any of my dealings with the disobedient and arrogant Egyptians. You won't know me as a destroyer. You will know me as your healer. You'll know blessing from me. God's saying, I will be to you Yahweh Rapha, the God who heals, the God who restores, the God who brings wellness and soundness and wholeness, but not just physically. The idea here, it's a comprehensive thing. It's physically and spiritually and morally. If you'll just hear me and do what I say. It will be blessing untold for you. Blessing untold. And then he gives them, because this is how God does it. He gives them a picture, tangible evidence of what life with him would be like, even in the midst of the wilderness. Although he has just healed the waters of Marah, and they could have stayed there and drunk that water and been satisfied. Instead, this is what God does. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. God says, you know what I'm going to do? Listen, if you'll just follow me and obey me and listen to my voice, this is what it's going to be. It's going to be like paradise in the midst of wilderness. That's what it'll be like. That's what it'll be. In establishing the foundation of his relationship to his people, Israel and the new Israel, his church, God's message is so simple, isn't it? It's so simple. And it's crystal clear. Obedience. Obedience from the heart, out of faith, brings blessing. Just simply hear me and obey me. From the very beginning, God establishes with Israel, look, I'm for your blessing. I'm for your joy. I'm for those things. He purposes that his people would enjoy him and enjoy the fullness of his blessing. But that enjoyment and that blessing can never be found apart from obedience to him, apart from pressing in and fully resting in our Lord. It is a simple, simple message to be sure. It's simple. This is Christianity 101. But it is one, because we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, that we need to hear this over and over and over again. The message is simple, beloved. It is simple. Obedience brings blessing. Obedience to the gospel, obedience to God's commands, hearkening and holding fast to his word, all for our good and for the glory of his great name in this earth. Obedience brings blessing. What a mountain of grief we would be saved from if this were written indelibly upon our minds and on our hearts. I think about how often in my own life I try to skirt just simple obedience to the Lord. How easy it is to rationalize just being simply obedient to the Lord. And how, without exception, that has always led to heartache and grief. Whereas simple obedience, even in the direst and most difficult of situations, has always led to joy. Always. Let it be written on your hearts. Obedience brings blessing. I want to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. They're great words. Just listen to what he says. He says, though salvation is not by the works of the law, yet the blessings which are promised to obedience are not denied to the faithful servants of God. The curses our Lord took away when he was made a curse for us. But no clause of blessing, i.e. obedience, has been abrogated or taken away. We are to note and listen to the revealed will of the Lord, giving our attention not to portions of it, but to all these words. There must be no picking and choosing, but an impartial respect to all that God has commanded. The Lord's blessing is upon His chosen. If they walk uprightly before Him, He will make all men know that they are seed which the Lord has blessed. No blessing can come to us or ours through dishonesty or double dealing. The ways of worldly conformity and unholiness cannot bring good to us or ours. It will go well with us, however, when we go well before God. That which gives pleasure to God, our obedience will bring pleasure to us. Let's pray. Father God, it really is a simple message. It's a simple principle of Your Word and of Your covenant relationship with Your people. That obedience to You, not out of craven fear or duty, but from a heart made free and from a heart redeemed by the blood of Christ. Obedience brings blessing, the enjoyment of blessing, communion with You, enjoyment of Your good gifts, and satisfaction and delight in You. Father, we know that Your Word tells us that You are for our good and You're for our blessing and You're for our joy. How quick we are sometimes, Lord, to forget that, especially when we're in the wilderness and especially when it seems like all that is about us are pools of water named Mara. And we forget our utter dependence upon You and we search for ways in our own strength to satisfy the needs of our souls. And all it does is make our thirst all the more acute. God, I pray that You would convince us. I pray that You would convince us by the overtures of Your love and by the overtures of Your grace and by the gifts of Your mercy, that You are faithful, that You are dependable, that everything needful for life really is found in You, that in the midst of trial and difficulty and hardship in the wilderness of this world, no matter how biting or difficult the trials may be, that You are the faithful healer, that You are and You continue to be the true satisfaction for our souls, and we can find a shelter and a strength in You that is unassailable and unshakable. God, thank You for this simple reminder of what You expect from us and what You promised to be for us. Teach us what it means. Teach us what it means to listen to Your voice, to do what you say, to give our ears to you, to obey your truth, so that we might rejoice in your heart toward us as healer. Make us trust your heart for us, Lord. It's so evident. It's so obvious. You have shown us so clearly in Christ. Continually convince us, please, Lord, of your heart for us. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We bless you. And we honor you in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.